comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. These are serious words. But let's be clear regarding Jesus' meaning here. He's not actually saying that we're to hate those closest to us in this life. No, no. What he's simply emphasizing is that our love for him must be such a priority that our love for others pales in comparison. In other words, Christian discipleship is such a serious commitment that it must be understood from the outset that Jesus Christ will take a back seat to absolutely no one. To no one. Not even to those we naturally love most. However, that being said, a love for Christ and a love for family are not necessarily competing commitments. In fact, I think the Bible is clear that believers are expected to love both God and family. And again, the basic issue here is one of priority. Priority. We are to love Jesus Christ first and foremost. No messing around with that. But we're also expected to love our family. And this is something important to grasp because there are some who've mistakenly taken Jesus' words from passages similar to Luke 14 as an excuse for being irresponsible toward their family. Maybe you've noticed this from those around you. Unless our tangible love toward our family is detracting from our Christian devotion, we are to love our family and we're to love them with a sacrificial kind of love. And this includes those family members who are in Christ, as well as those who are not in Christ. So then, possessing a love for both God and family is not something that contradicts the fundamental duties of Christian discipleship. Let's be sure to get this right. Now, there's something else to note from the interchange between Moses and Jethro, and it has to do with Moses' reasoning for wanting to go back to Egypt. And Moses says to Jethro, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are alive." Now, knowing what we know, this comes off as an odd statement. It's not that these words were a lie, but at best they were only a half-truth, a partial truth. Notice how Moses doesn't say anything about meeting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the burning bush, where he was given the Lord's name and how he was shown these various miraculous signs and how he was called of God to be Israel's deliverer. None of this is mentioned by Moses. This is significant because what he had just personally experienced was by far the most important event of his life. It's hard to know for certain why Moses withheld the information that he did, but I really don't think it's much of a stretch to conclude that he said what he did because he still wasn't entirely sure himself whether everything the Lord had said was true. In the words of commentator Philip Ryken, like many people, Moses was wavering somewhere between faith and unbelief. In other words, it may have been some lingering doubt that kept Moses from telling the whole truth to his father-in-law. And I have to tell you, I can personally relate to such a thing. Can you? I mean, how many times have we read or heard the Word of God, and yet there was still a measure of doubt in our heart in regard to what the Scriptures said? Well, there's an answer for this condition. It's because of our continuing human weakness. Something we do not lose after salvation. Oh, even the best of believers are weak and fragile people. All of us at times are susceptible to bouncing between belief and unbelief. I mean, this is just the way it is until the day of our glorification. But as we consider Moses' wavering here, let's not lose sight of one very important reality. Though Moses may have been wavering in his faith, he was still walking in obedience. Note that. Though he may have been wavering in his faith, Moses was still on his way back to Egypt in order to deliver the people of God. Whatever degree of faith he may have been lacking, Moses still possessed a faith that enabled him to embrace his spiritual calling. Let's be encouraged by this. No one needs a perfect faith to actually fulfill the Lord's call upon their life. Just keep moving forward with an obedient heart. Commit yourself to this. Your faith will be strengthened in due time. Moses was resolved to go back to Egypt. But as Moses went back to Egypt, he did not go back empty-handed. According to verse 20, he was going back to Egypt, and as he did so, he went with his staff in hand, though it was no longer his staff, but rather the staff of God. The staff of God. Now, you remember from the passage covered last week that the Lord had taken Moses' staff and transformed it into a symbol of divine authority. This is something important to note because it underscores the fact that the deliverance of Israel would come ultimately by the power of God and not by the power of Moses, the man, the mere man. With the staff of God, Moses would perform various signs to convince the Israelites that he was indeed the Lord's true prophet, that he was the real deal. And then later on, the staff would accomplish even greater works. It would bring disease and death upon the Egyptians. It would part the waves of the Red Sea. And it would draw life-giving water from a rock. All of this would be done, and it would all be accomplished using a symbol of divine authority. As a point of application, I'd like to note and to state that Moses' staff was a visible sign of God's saving power, and that what this staff represented is actually available to the church today. Moses' staff was the Old Testament visible sign of God's saving power. As New Testament believers, there's another visible sign of God's saving power, and this visible sign is the sign of the cross. The sign of the cross. One commentator puts it like this: the place to find God's power is not in some supernatural wonder, but in the message of the cross, where Christ was crucified for sinners. The cross is God's sign. It is the sign of God's love, the sign that He loves us enough to die for us. It is the sign of God's mercy, the sign that our sins are forgiven. The Apostle Paul observed that whereas some people demand miraculous signs, we preach Christ crucified, Christ the power of God. It is through the cross of Christ that God accomplished, has accomplished, the greatest exodus of all, leading sinners out of bondage to sin and into relationship with Him. The divine power represented by God's staff is available to everyone who lays hold of Jesus Christ. Oh, how important it is to have a right understanding of the cross. The saving power of God is seen in the cross of Christ, a cross of shame and agony and offense. And yet, the saving power of God can come in no other way. Now, this is why the cross of Christ must always be preached in all of its fullness. Although the world reject it and mock it and spit upon its efficacy, we continue to preach the cross of Christ nonetheless, because there is no salvation apart from the cross. The fact is, to see the horror of the cross in our mind's eye is to also see the glory of God's grace. His unmerited saving grace in all of its power and beauty. This is why, until that final day arrives, the cross of Jesus Christ must always, always be the church's supreme proclamation. If it offends, let it offend, for only the cross can save, and mankind needs most the salvation of God. There is no other way. There is no other way. There is no other message that brings redemption and salvation. Moses would, of course, need God's staff in his various dealings with Pharaoh. And yet the staff would only be effective as God himself sovereignly designed. What I mean by this is that the power of God would be displayed before the eyes of Pharaoh, and yet in spite of such power, the Egyptian king would refuse to believe. And he would refuse to believe because God himself would not allow it. Notice again the well-known words of verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Pharaoh's hardened heart is an issue well known in Christian theology. It's something that without question has caused quite a bit of consternation. Straight to the point. How can the Lord fault Pharaoh for refusing to believe when the Lord himself is the one ultimately preventing him from believing? As many of you know, this issue is directly connected to the doctrine of God's providence. God's providence. And that being so, let me give to you a solid definition of God's providence. And the following definition is taken from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Here's the definition. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do, and directs them to fulfill his purposes. Let me read that one more time. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do, and directs them to fulfill his purposes. To put it simply in terms of the passage before us, God would prevent Pharaoh from believing because such unbelief would ultimately serve God's greater purpose. Now, the Apostle Paul gives an answer to this particular dilemma, and I think we do well to embrace what he has to say. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 21. Romans 9, 14 through 21. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? The hardening of Pharaoh's heart served the Lord's greater purpose. that greater purpose of magnifying the Lord's power and glory. And God can do such a thing apart from any justifiable criticism, because as the God of creation, He is the divine molder. He is the divine potter. The Lord gives life and the Lord takes life. The Lord chooses to elect some while choosing not to elect others. The Lord does what He does because in doing what He does, His glorious character is maximally displayed. A glory that stands unsurpassed by anything else. Friend, it is all about God's glory. And if we struggle with this in the here and now, the day is coming as the people of God when we will no longer struggle with this issue. Because when we see the Lord on that great day, we will then know what it was all about. And at that point, it will fully make sense. For we will see God in His glory. Our eyes will finally behold Him. And there will be no question. For we will know for certain that God is most glorious. And He can do no wrong. And His glory is preeminent. His glory is to be the priority. His glory is the chief end of man. This is what it's all about. So then, instead of being disturbed by God's providence, let's choose to rejoice in it. And let's choose to rejoice because there's nothing in existence that can so fill our hearts with joy as the glorious character of our great God and King. The doctrine of God's providence shouldn't be something that disturbs us as the church of God in Christ. Rather, it should greatly assure us as well as move our hearts toward an attitude of eternal thankfulness. There is no safer place to be than within the hands of a sovereign God who has chosen us in eternity past for no other reason, then it was His good pleasure to do so. He did not look at you and He did not look at me and say, that one will serve me rightly. Not a chance. We play no part in salvation. We play no part in the electing love of God. God alone chooses. And we respond to Christ because of what God has done in our hearts, enabling us to do so. Praised be God for the doctrine of election. Now, having said that there's no safer place to be than within the hands of God does not mean that the God we know is a God who is safe. In verses 24 through 26, we find a passage that highlights just how serious it is to be in a right relationship with the Lord. Look again at verses 24 through 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Based on the content of these verses, it seems reasonable to conclude that Moses had apparently made the dangerous mistake of failing to circumcise his son. A mistake that could have brought the worst of endings. Here we find Moses really on the verge of modeling the contemporary sports motto, snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. Moses was headed back to Egypt to deliver the Israelites. That is, if he could make it back to Egypt alive. For whatever reason, a reason that the text just does not give to us, Moses had failed in his responsibility to circumcise his son. But thankfully, Moses' failure was rectified by the actions of his wife. Zipporah did the very thing that Moses should have done himself. And because she did, the Israelite exodus was put back on track. Now, circumcision was a very big deal in the eyes of the Lord, and rightly so. Circumcision was the distinguishing mark of membership within the covenant community. And not only this, circumcision was a covenant signed and went all the way back to the patriarchs. See Genesis 17. If Moses intended to serve the God of Abraham, then he needed to circumcise his son. If Moses intended to lead the people out of Egypt, then he himself was responsible to keep the covenant. How could Moses actually serve as Israel's prophet if he neglected his spiritual responsibility to his very own family by failing to include them in the salvation of God? Moses's failure here could have cost him his life. And I think this near-death experience teaches us at least two important lessons regarding our own salvation in Jesus Christ. First of all, we need to understand the importance of receiving the sign of the covenant, which for the New Testament believer is baptism. There's a connection between the Old Testament sign of circumcision and the New Testament ordinance / sacrament of baptism. Paul states it like this in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In Christ, you were also circumcised, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Even though there was no saving power in the act of baptism, it is nevertheless an act of obedience that the Lord expects his people to take seriously. New Testament baptism is a public confession and affirmation of our union with Jesus Christ. And then a second lesson is this. The circumcision of Moses' son helps illustrate the truth that there can be no salvation apart from the shedding of blood. In the words of Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness. Moses needed to be taught and or reminded of the basic requirements of salvation. Moses' disobedience had brought him under a sentence of death. And the only way to escape that sentence was through the blood of a substitute, which in this case was his now circumcised son. And though this is admittedly a strange kind of sacrifice, maybe the strangest sacrifice in all of Scripture, the point to get here is that Moses only avoided God's wrath by a sacrifice of blood. From a New Testament vantage point, we know that the only blood that can save is the shed blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. As it says in Romans 3, 23 through 25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. When Paul speaks of Christ's blood being a propitiation, what he basically means is that Christ's blood is the satisfaction of God's holy requirements. Only the shed blood of Christ, only by the shed blood of Christ, can sinners receive the forgiveness of their sins. A divine forgiveness, that's an absolute necessity to escape the forthcoming wrath of an angry God, which is truly, truly the most fearful of realities. The world doesn't want people to believe in hell, but hell is real, and hell is eternal. Don't be deceived by the zeitgeist, by the spirit of the age, by the nonsense around us. The Word of God clearly speaks of hell. And no one spoke more of hell than Jesus himself. I find the following words of Horatius Bonner to be helpful here. He writes this: if Christ is not the substitute, he is nothing to the sinner. If he did not die as the sin bearer, he has died in vain. Let us not be deceived on this point, nor misled by those who, when they announce Christ as the deliverer, think they have preached the gospel. If I throw a rope to a drowning man, I am a deliverer. But is Christ no more than that? If I cast myself into the sea and risk myself to save another, I am a deliverer. But is Christ no more? Did he risk his life? The very essence of Christ's deliverance is the substitution of himself for us, his life for ours. He did not come to risk his life. He came to die. He did not redeem us by a little loss, a little sacrifice, a little labor, a little suffering. He redeemed us to God by his blood, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He gave all he had, even his life, for us. This is the kind of deliverance that awakens the happy song of Revelation 1:5. To him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The outpouring of blood from a substitutionary sacrifice isn't the most pleasant of things to imagine. And yet for the believer, the shed blood of Christ is the most precious and valuable of realities. And if you're a true believer, you know this to be so. You know this. You know this in both your mind and your heart. As the people of God, we are covered from head to toe in the blood of Christ. And though an unbelieving world hears such a thing in disgust for the redeemed of God, it is music to the ears and healing to the soul. As the church of God in Christ, let us rejoice in a bloody cross. Let us rejoice in a blood-soaked Savior. For from such a profound reality, we stand as the most blessed of all creation. To be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ is to be covered with a divine love from everlasting to everlasting. And this just in, there does not exist a greater blessing than this. We love the blood of the Lamb. We praise God for the shed blood of his one and only Son. For by the shedding of blood, we are the most blessed of all. For we have escaped the forthcoming wrath. And instead of wrath, we receive the kingdom of God in all of its fullness, though we do not deserve it in the least. All of this because of the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Well, having averted God's wrath, Moses proceeds on his mission, eventually meeting up with his brother Aaron, who at the Lord's command met him at the mountain of God, which, as you know, is Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And then according to verses 28 through 31, and Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord, with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. As I prepare to close, there are just two things in particular that I'd like to highlight. First of all, I have to make a quick comment regarding the first part of verse 31. And the people believed. And the people believed. I'm pointing this out because if you remember, Moses was convinced that the Israelites just would not listen to him. No matter what the Lord said to him, Moses continued to resist. Lord, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to accept me as your prophet. So what happens? Moses and Aaron meet with the Hebrew elders and the people believed. Oh, how we die 1,000 deaths while fearing to walk in obedience to the Lord's command. Oh, how we allow ourselves to be overwhelmed with worry, anticipating that something's going to go awry before it even does. Let's learn from what happened to Moses. We can trust God's word. We can trust it. Whatever it is that God says, we can believe it even when everything around us is telling us to do differently. In the words of Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. When God speaks, he speaks the truth. He does not lie. It is impossible for that to happen. Moses had nothing to fear, but he feared anyway. And in the end, he found out that this fear was without merit. If the Lord says it, we can believe it. No matter what. No matter what. And then finally, here's a second truth that I'd like to highlight. Please notice how after realizing that the Lord was about to move on their behalf, the Hebrews bowed their heads and worshiped. There could not have been a more appropriate response than this. They bowed their head and worshiped. After years of enslavement, after years of oppression, after years of pleading prayers, the Lord had heard the cries of his people and was on the verge of delivering them from their captors. The dark clouds of grief had finally been lifted, and the light of God's favor had been experienced once again. It was cause for great rejoicing. It was cause for humble, heartfelt worship. Heartfelt worship. Worship from the heart. Is this not to be the daily mindset of the new covenant believer who's been delivered from a far greater enemy than Egypt? Most assuredly. Absolutely. Whenever we gather together on Sunday mornings, what is our primary purpose? Why do we gather together and do what we do? Put it simply, we gather together to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth through the songs off our tongues and the reception of God's word in our ears. We do what we do to the glory of God in response to all that he has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is why our worship time should always be taken so seriously. We need to be like the Indian who would show up to church hours before the service began. When he was asked why he arrived so early, he said, "Me come early, me think Jesus." Me come early, me think Jesus. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. We're not just going through the motions. We're not just trying to maintain our membership. We're not trying to deceive anyone into thinking that we're something we're really not. No. We gather together on a Lord's Day Sunday to celebrate corporately what we've graciously received as the chosen people of God. We gather together as a redeemed people, a people delivered from the great enemies of sin and death and Satan. And in view of such a profound deliverance, our new born-again response is a corporate response of heartfelt praise and worship. Well, I'll tell you, if we come prepared to worship, the words that we read on the screen will move us. The words that we read on the screen will affect our hearts as well as our minds, drawing us closer to the Lord as we relate more fully to what it is exactly we have received by God's grace. Now, in our worship, we gladly assume the posture of humility. We gladly bow our heads in reverence. We gladly confess our unworthiness. We gladly accept the world's hatred and rejection. We gladly deny self. We gladly take up our cross. We gladly proclaim a crucified Savior who is a stumbling block to the Jews and sheer foolishness to the Gentiles. We do all of this and more. And we do so because our heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26. There is only one appropriate response to the reality of our salvation, and it is the Spirit-enabled response of genuine worship. We worship the Lord in praise. We worship the Lord in submission to His Word. We worship the Lord through all that we do on a daily basis in the strength of His Spirit to the greater glory of His person. Worship is what we are about as the people of God. Let's never forget that though we were once the children of the devil, we are now, by His grace, the children of God. Let's try and be deliberate in keeping this truth at the forefront of our thinking. And as we do this, may the name of Jesus Christ be rightly magnified as we strive in the strength of Christ to live out our lives in honor of Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank You for all that You have done for us as Your people. And we ask You to continue to be with us as we seek to honor You. Oh Lord, may we never be deceived into thinking that we can do it on our own. As we continue to walk this Christian pilgrimage, for we cannot do it ourselves. Oh Lord, please be with us, we pray. Speak to our hearts on a daily basis as only You can, as we give ourselves to the meditation of Your inerrant Word. Make us people of the Bible. Help us to do this, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at this time, I'd like to ask the men who are going to be serving communion this morning to please come forward at this time.